Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about the first time I thought that I might possibly have special abilities. We'll just call it that. I was in the eighth grade and we had a Christmas dinner just for the youth group. And so as a part of that Christmas dinner, the youth pastor had these little gifts that were for everybody there. And so we had games and activities going on. But also as a part of that Christmas dinner, there was one box, just a little bit smaller than a shoe box, a little bit shorter than that. And it was wrapped up, nobody knew what was in it. And that was the point. Nobody knew what was in the wrapped box. And so that box got passed around and everybody needed to write down on a note card their name and what they thought was in the box. So it comes around to me and I did what everybody else did, which was, you know, shake it really good and see what kinds of sounds were in the box. Maybe the sounds would help you know what it is. Try and look through the crack in the paper, just anything you could to try and figure out what it was. But it was double wrapped, which means you just can't see through the paper. And so I just thought a bit, prayed a little bit, and I'm like, God, what is in this box? And I wrote down an alarm clock radio with a phone. And wouldn't you know, the gift inside the box was, and not just an alarm clock, but alarm clock with a phone. And so there were a lot of people in the youth group that thought, okay, he had insider information. Maybe he saw a receipt thrown away somewhere. Maybe somebody told him, but nothing. There was no clue whatsoever. And so when that happened, I thought, oh, maybe I have some sort of a special guessing ability, something prophetic going on. So anyways, that was the first time. Then this week I had a reminder, something else happened, and this was actually something I shared on Wednesday, so some of the people from Wednesday already know about this. Another semi-prophetic moment. Each year for the Elam adult services where I work, we have volunteers that come in from Marist High School. And so they have these students and they serve in the community in different ways. And so there's a group of Marist High School students that came this week now that school has started. And so what one of our case managers does is she organizes those students and assigns them to certain areas in our facility. So each classroom gets one or two students. So anyways, the case manager came through on Monday of this week and said that tomorrow, Tuesday, this group of students would be coming in and she'd be going around and giving them a tour and she'd be introducing those students to their particular areas. And then she informed us that somebody by the name of Tyler would be our student for this semester at least. And the other two teachers were excited that, oh, we've always had Marist girls here as our students working with us, so it'll be exciting to have a Marist boy here. And I stopped them in their tracks. I said, hold on, don't assume gender on the basis of the name Tyler. Don't assume that at all. I just said that and we went on. The next day, the tour comes in, the case manager comes around, and the case manager came and found me early. She said, you'll never guess what happened this morning. She had talked with the students from Marist High School, and she was calling out names and letting them know different things. And when she called out the name Tyler, a tall, skinny lady came out, and a skinny girl, a freshman in high school, and said, you know, I'm Tyler. And she's like, her jaw just dropped. Like, Ryan was right. She shouldn't have assumed. And so when they came back, I said, oh, you know, I have this thing. Sometimes I say stuff, not even thinking about it, but it rings true. So you may have heard about the song by Johnny Cash, A Boy Named Sue. Well, this week I met the girl named Tyler. So go ahead and stand with me this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read from a real prophet, a more legitimate prophet, Jeremiah, who has a message that is both timely and timeless. A message that is timely for the people of God in his time and timeless because it resonates with our time as well. Jeremiah chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 4 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through the land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over the coast to the coasts of Kittim and look, send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and be seated. The problem that Jeremiah is tasked with bringing to the people of God in this moment is the furthest thing from surprising. It's not a surprising problem at all. And it's the furthest thing from a new problem. The people of God have a history with idols that is almost as old as their history with the God who called out Abraham and blessed him to be the earthly father of many nations, a family as countless as the sand on the seashore and or the stars in the sky. Try and count them if you can. No sooner does God gather together a family than that family begins to see members of the family stray off toward false idols. While in captivity in Egypt, they were shaped by the quantity of Egyptian gods, among them the Pharaoh himself. No sooner do they escape a captivity than they start to take the gold that they had brought with them from Egypt and they craft it into the form of a golden calf. During the time of the judges, the people of God worshipped and followed the various gods and the people of the peoples around them. They took on the gods and the idols of their neighbors. They provoked the Lord's anger by serving Baal and the Ashtoreth. Judges, and that's from Judges chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon tears down his father's altar to Baal and cuts down the Asherah pole before he goes and does what God has for him to do. In 1 Kings chapter 18, during the reign of Ahab, the king of Israel, the prophet Elijah has his back and forth exchange with 450 prophets of Baal. No response from Baal when it comes to the lighting of the altar and the sacrifice, but the God of Elijah responds with fire upon the water-soaked altar, consuming the sacrifice, the wood, the stone, the soil, and every drop of water in the trench around it. In the book of Daniel, following the exile to Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar constructs a large golden image, 90 feet high, 99 feet wide. And when the music plays, people need to stop what they're doing and reverently worship this man-made idol. When it comes to idolatry and false gods throughout the scriptures, what should stand out each and every time is the proximity of idols and false gods to power. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Ahab, kings of Egypt, Babylon, and even Israel itself. Idols and false gods consistently situate themselves close to powerful positions of authority and influence. And is there any reason whatsoever to believe that the strategic location of idols and false gods has remotely changed in the years since what we just read became scripture and canonized from Genesis all the way to Revelation? I don't think we can. If we cannot recognize and call out the idols that hide in plain sight in predictable locations, then what hope do we have of identifying the more subtle forms of idolatry that can creep into the lives of God's people? I think we do a much better job of identifying idols in other cultures than we do in our own. If the only things that come to mind when we say the word idol or speak about false gods, if the only thing that comes to mind are things like Buddhist or Hindu statues, then we will not only fail to call out the idols in our own culture, but we will also see God's people stray away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob over and over again. The God who loved the world and sent his son Jesus. The God who desires to work redemptively through a church fully devoted to him and him alone. False gods and idols in our culture have a way of blending in. Through the assimilation of religious rhythms and religious rhetoric, idols can closely match the furniture in our own homes so that it seems like they do fit in there when really they do not. World history is filled with examples where people in positions of power intermix religious language and religious sentiment of the people they rule over. They mix that with the worldly objectives they want to accomplish. Get people to believe that what they want to do is somehow tied into their religion that is near and dear to their hearts, and you can get them to follow you anywhere. And history has shown that religious people can be manipulated and can follow the powerful into situations that do not honor God in the slightest. Like Satan twisting the words of Scripture in order to tempt Jesus, you see Scripture twisted in the Bloody Crusades. You see Scripture twisted in the enslavement of African Americans. You see Scripture twisted in the extermination of Jews. How did religious people find themselves getting swept into those atrocities? By the twisting of Scripture and the assimilation of religious rhetoric by people in power. The appeal of the powerful, making it sound like we're on the same team here, we use the same words, we have the same values, we have the same goals. It's easier to stray when the lines get blurred. When listening to the warnings of Jeremiah to the people of God, it is not enough to talk about the false gods and the idols. It is important to remember that those false gods have their own set of false prophets. Mouthpieces who do not speak for the one true God because they are employed by and they are in service to other gods. And there are two particular areas where I regularly hear mouthpieces making their appeals to Christians in ways that steer the church off of its course. The first is the appeal of mouthpieces for false religions. Back when I was at Olivet, one of the summers I stayed in between my sophomore year and my junior year, I had different classes that I wanted to take and get out of the way, and so I figured I would work and take classes. So during the summertime, we would have to move from what our normal room was during the school year into, everybody got moved into two certain floors in Hills Hall, which is where I was at. So I got moved into a room during the summer that was occupied by somebody else during the school year. And on one of those days during that summer, I got a phone call from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, I don't know which person in that room, maybe they filled out something and turned something in, but for whatever reason, they were calling this room, and it had its specific number, and so it was a new number to me. But so anyways, I answer the phone, and it's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and they had a book, and they had the Book of Mormon they were wanting to send, and another book that went along with it. So at that point, when I received the call, I'd already knew a decent amount about the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, Mormonism. There was a family from my hometown that I grew up with. They had a lot of kids in my class and other classes. And so I was curious. I did some reading to know what's the difference between this and Christianity. Differences in doctrinal beliefs. And I already knew enough to know that Mormonism and Christianity is not compatible. Differences in doctrinal beliefs regarding God and Jesus that are not up for debate when it comes to Christianity. I informed the caller that they were calling a Christian university, and here's the response that I got. Well, we here at the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints like to believe we are very much a part of the Christian faith, and we would like to send you this book. To which I responded, you may like to believe that, but I know enough to know that simply isn't true. Either you don't know the differences between Mormonism and the Christian faith, or you are being purposefully deceptive. Can I still get the book? I wanted the Book of Mormon because I had had a book that had a lot of information and it would cite certain things. And so I wanted the actual Book of Mormon from them. So if it said in such a page, I could go to it and I would have the reference that I would need. So if you see the Book of Mormon in my study, I'm not reading it for personal edification. I just have it as a resource. Anyways. And they did. They were very nice. They did send me the Book of Mormon. But what stood out for me in that particular conversation was the desire they had to just blend in with mainstream Christianity, create the image or foster the belief that Mormonism and Christianity are in alignment with each other when in fact they are not. This tactic is not unique to Mormonism. I've had conversations with people and read books by people heavily influenced by Eastern mystic religions like Buddhism and Vedanta, and I see the very same thing happening in those conversations and in those books. Pulling passages of Scripture out of its context and packaging it together in a way with their own message and presenting it as if these two things have a common thread that weave it all together. Things have gotten so completely mixed up that now we've got a large population of people who say they aren't religious, but they are spiritual. Do you know what spiritual means? It means they don't know what they are. They're semi-familiar with all kinds of religious rhetoric coming from vastly different religious foundations, but they are incapable of sorting through all of that mess to come to any kind of conclusion. And instead of doing the work to come to a conclusion, to sort through these very different spiritual foundations, religious foundations, instead of doing that, they are content to call themselves spiritual and call it a day. And that spiritual lifestyle gets fostered by all sorts of self-help spiritual gurus. It's been a long time since I watched the Oprah Winfrey Show, quite a few years actually, but I did watch enough of it to know the regular routine, especially when it came to the spiritual conversations on there. Spiritual tidbits from this tradition over here, spiritual tidbits from this tradition over there, the result being a religion of spirituality with its own set of mouthpieces, making its appeal just like every other religion out there. And so, Christians have to be aware of those kinds of mouthpieces, prophets attempting to connect elements of Christianity and use those connections to pull us off the path we're called to walk. And then there are the political mouthpieces on both ends of the spectrum who use the very same tactic in trying to pull Christians into their camp. What happens when you have two forces pulling in opposing directions? At some point, if the forces pull hard enough, the thing being pulled in the middle will tear at its seams. That's what I see when I look at the political climate of our culture, of our country, and what it has been doing to the church, not recently, but for decades. We will fight to defend your families, a pull to the right. We will fight to take care of the needs of the poor, a pull to the left. The more I love the church, the more I want the church to get out of the tug-of-war political situation. And the more I love the church, the more I cannot stand to hear paid political mouthpieces making their appeals to one half of the church while demonizing the other. The sooner the church gets out of the grips of politics, in my opinion, the better. I imagine many of you have watched the movie Gettysburg at least once in your life. When I was in school, I know it was pretty much a required thing. When you're learning about the Civil War, you watch the movie Gettysburg, a time when this country was deeply divided as you could possibly get. 7,000 troops killed, over 33,000 injured just in the Battle of Gettysburg alone. A movie you may not have seen is the movie Gods and Generals. It's actually the precursor to Gettysburg, and it sets the stage for the beginning of the Civil War, before any of the fighting happens. And what was fascinating to me in that particular movie is that people on both sides of the war were fully convinced that God was on their side and not the other, convinced that their cause was God's cause. People of faith on both sides shooting at each other, Christians treating each other as enemies and not as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what we have right now in the American church. Church people pulled into political corners, handed a gun, and told which way they need to point. When will that end? The church isn't ready to be the bride of Christ if the members are divided and taking shots at each other. A house divided against itself cannot stand. The church has to look different than this world, and few things make this church or make the church look more worldly than when the church behaves the way our world behaves politically. With the voices of false prophets of religion and the voices of false prophets of politics filling the air, the people of God stray from the one true God to false gods and false idols, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. This morning we're called to return to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the God perfectly revealed in Christ. This morning we'll be celebrating communion, where we remember what God did for us in Christ. When we were lost sheep that strayed, when we were far away, Christ died to reconcile us back to God, and we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Proclaiming that Jesus is Lord is a dual proclamation. By saying that Jesus is Lord, we are at that very same moment declaring that no one and nothing else in this world is Lord. We go out into this world with its modern-day versions of Pharaoh and King Nebuchadnezzar and King Ahab and all their prophets. We go out into that world and we proclaim, Jesus is Lord and you are not. And so if Jesus is your one and only Lord this morning, please come and join with me around the table as we take communion.